This morning, we're going to be talking about the idea, the concept of reconciliation. And it has very much to do with what we just saw, the things in our lives that create the walls in our lives being broken down. But before we do that, would you bow with me one more time as we come before God in prayer? Lord God, if we're honest with ourselves, if we're honest with you, there's so many things in our lives that interfere in our relationship with you. We so easily get distracted. We so easily turn from what we know we should do. We so easily do what we know we shouldn't. But Father, we thank you for the message of the gospel. The message that you have done something about our sin when there was nothing that we could do ourselves. We thank you for the opportunity in these weeks to study the gospel message, to be reminded of the great news of your love and your grace and your mercy. And Father, today as we learn about how you have drawn us to yourself, how you have made us your friend, how you have broken down the walls that separate us from you and separate us from others, I pray this might be a day to rejoice and to celebrate. Thank you for what you've done for us. In Jesus' name, amen. It is said that there are three kinds of people in the world. There are those who make things happen, and there are those who oppose things happening, and there are those who just stand by and say, "What happened?" And sometimes we find ourselves in each of those different groups. Sometimes we're actively making things happen, and sometimes we're the people who stand in the way of things happening. But most of the time, I think many of us just kind of scratch our heads and want to know, what's going on? As I think about the people who really shape history, the people who really make things happen, there really are relatively few people like that. There are people who try, I suppose, but the people that really leave their fingerprints on history are very few. If you think about it, out of the billions of people that are alive on Earth right now, probably only a handful of people will really make much of a difference in the course of history. And so it's been throughout the years. You can look back and identify the few people who've made a difference. But my question is, what is it that makes a great person great? What is it that allows those people who do make a difference to make a difference? Now, that's a huge question and one that I probably couldn't even attempt to answer in one sermon, except I just want to look at one great person today and ask what it was that made this great person great. What allowed him to make such a difference? And the person I'm thinking about is a man by the name of Saul of Tarsus. We know him better as the Apostle Paul. He was that religious zealot who was out to stop the spread of Christianity. He was so determined to stop it that he was willing to exterminate, literally kill people who called themselves followers of Christ to try to put an end to this. And yet, as you know, if you know Paul's story, in the middle of his attempt to stomp out Christianity, he had an encounter with the risen Christ. On his way down the Damascus highway, he had plans to eradicate the world of a few Christians. And yet, as he was on his trip, on his mission, there stood Jesus in front of him. If you can imagine how Paul must have felt when that happened, there probably can be few, if any, conversions that were as dramatic as Paul's conversion. I mean, he was so sure of himself and so sure he was right and so sure that Christ and all of his followers were wrong that he had set his life to oppose Christ. And yet there on that road to Damascus, all of a sudden this bright, blazing light shows up. And when he wants to know who's the source of this light, he hears, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." I just can't help but think that at that moment, Paul must have realized his life was over. Here he had set out to exterminate and eradicate Christianity, to stand in opposition to Jesus Christ, and yet here was the very one that he stood in opposition to, right in front of him. I'm virtually sure that Saul of Tarsus at that moment figured that was his last thought and his last breath before he was exterminated. Can you imagine how it must have felt for this man who was an enemy of Jesus Christ to discover that he not only was not an enemy of Jesus Christ, he was a friend of Jesus Christ. And not just a friend, but one for whom Christ died. Not just the encounter, but the awareness that happened to Paul was an awareness that totally altered his life. And if you know anything about Paul, you know that he certainly made an impact. I like the way Frederick Buechner puts it in his book, Peculiar Treasures. Very homey, but very appropriate as he describes the Apostle Paul to us. He said he wasn't much to look at, bald-headed, bow-legged, strongly built, a man small in size with meeting eyebrows and a rather large nose. Years after his death, that's the way the apocryphal Acts of Paul and Thecla describes him. And Paul himself quotes somebody who had actually seen him. He said his letters are strong, but his bodily presence is weak. It was no wonder. 5 times, Paul wrote, "I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I've been beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I've been shipwrecked. A night and a day I have been adrift at sea, in danger from rivers, robbers, my own people, Gentiles, in toil and hardship and hunger and thirst and cold and exposure." He was also sick and on and off all of his life. He speaks of a thorn in the flesh that God gave him to keep him from being too elated. Was it epilepsy? Hysteria? Who knows? The wonder of it is that he was able to get around it all. But get around he did. Corinth, Ephesus, Thessalonica, Galatia, Colossae, not to mention side trips to Jerusalem, Cyprus, Crete, Malta, Athens, Syracuse, and Rome. There was hardly a whistle stop in the Mediterranean world that he didn't make it to eventually. And sightseeing was the least of it. He planted churches the way Johnny Appleseed planted trees. And whenever he had 10 minutes to spare, he wrote letters. He bullied, he coaxed, he comforted, he cursed, he bared his soul, he reminisced, he complained, he theologized, he inspired, he exalted. Punch drunk and Christ drunk, he kept in touch with everybody. The postage alone must have cost him a fortune. That's the Apostle Paul. This man who set out to oppose Jesus Christ and to stop Christianity became its chief proponent. If you open your Bible, you discover that in the New Testament, the majority of the New Testament was written by the Apostle Paul. Probably our theology, what we believe about God, has been influenced more by Paul than by any other writer, any other human being. This is a man who has made and continues to make a difference in history. What caused that? What was it that caused the Apostle Paul to be such a zealous person for God? Well, I've already alluded to his encounter with Jesus, and I think that what happened to him when he came to know who Jesus was and what Jesus had done for him was the reason that Paul was changed. It's interesting when you think about Paul, if you're like me, it's easy to see him on this high pedestal. I mean, to see him as one of these people that is practically superhuman. I mean, I cannot imagine going through all that he went through and accomplishing all that he accomplished and being willing to stand up for God in some of the toughest situations, and yet he did. And it's very easy for me to look at the Apostle Paul and just to think, I could never be even in his shadow. I mean, he is just, you know, practically not human. But I think sometimes we overstate things, maybe as an excuse to not have to try to follow in the footsteps of someone like Paul. I mean, several times as you read through the New Testament, he tells those he writes to, follow me as I follow Christ. So in his example, he doesn't set himself up as one who can't be followed. He's just a human being like you and me. In fact, one way we know that he was just a human being was as you read through the New Testament, especially as you read through 2 Corinthians, you discover that this little letter that Paul wrote to the Corinthians was written to people who didn't have this view of Paul that we have. They didn't see him as this superhuman person. In fact, if you read through the book, you discover that they had some real questions about the Apostle Paul. Paul had been in Thessalonica some years before. In fact, he'd spent about a year and a half in the city, and he'd planted a church there. And yet this church was filled with some troublesome people. And into this church came some teachers who didn't teach what Paul had taught. And they called into question some of the things that Paul had been encouraging. And so Paul wrote this letter, we call the second letter to the Corinthians. It was probably the third or fourth letter that had been written, but we don't have those other letters. But this was a letter that he wrote in part to confront those who were false teachers in the church. And it's obvious as he writes the letter that the people to whom he writes don't have this view of him as being perfect and superhuman and whatever. They're wondering whether they should even listen to Paul at all. We're not going to look at the whole book, but if you turn to chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians, you discover that Paul, in the middle of his book, feels compelled to defend his ministry. He's already referred to these false teachers back in chapter 2, and again in chapter 4 and verse 2. But he wants to establish himself in distinction from these false teachers. Beginning in verse 11, this is what Paul writes. Since then we know what it is to fear the Lord, we try to persuade men. What we are is plain to God, and I hope it is also plain to your conscience. We're not trying to commend ourselves to you again, but are giving you an opportunity to take pride in us so that you can answer those who take pride in what is seen rather than what is in the heart. For if we are out of our mind, it is for the sake of God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. He died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. When Paul writes that he's giving them an opportunity to take pride in what is seen rather than what is in the heart, he's referring back to these kind of an indirect reference to these false teachers. And we don't know exactly what it was that they were teaching, but apparently they had no problems questioning Paul's motives, questioning what he taught. They were people, as was customary in the day, that came into town with letters of reference that established them as reliable teachers. And they had a lot of emphasis on externals. And so they would point out, you know, you've never seen a letter from the Apostle Paul. Here we are, and we've got all of the authority that is necessary. And they were calling into question what Paul had taught. So as Paul writes in this passage, he wants to establish his credibility. He's not bragging. He's simply pointing out what is going on. And he says, since then we know what it is to fear the Lord, we try to persuade men. When you wonder what it was that caused Paul to be the zealous person he was, to be the person who put up with such struggles and such hardships and traveled tirelessly and spoke the word of God fearlessly. He said, we know what it is to fear the Lord, and we try to persuade men. One of the things that Paul says is he understood the importance of accountability. Back in verse 10 of this chapter, just the verse before this, Paul talks about the fact that he knows that one day he, along with all of us, will have to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And he will have to give an account for what he has done. And it's right after his statement about that he says, so we know what it is to fear the Lord. The Apostle Paul had an understanding that I don't know that I fully understand of accountability to Jesus Christ. And it was an accountability that motivated him to be faithful to God. I think in my reflections on what I have heard about the judgment seat of Christ, we're so concerned that that we emphasize the grace of God, that we minimize the fact that Paul says that all of us will one day stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And we will all have to give an account for what we've done. Now, I can't honestly say that I know how that's going to work. I do know that from what the Bible says, that Jesus has died for every sin that I have committed and every sin I will commit. But it still says that I'm going to have to give an account for what I've done. Paul, as he thought about it, was motivated. It's not necessarily a negative motivation to be accountable. It's a negative motivation when we fail to do what we need to do. And that's maybe what we think of most, is not doing what we should do and then having to stand before God and say, you know I should have, but I didn't do it. There may be some of that. But we also know that people will stand before God, and for some people, he's going to say, well done, good and faithful servant. All I know, without really knowing exactly how this is going to work, I just want to affirm what Paul affirmed, and that is that all of us, Christians and non-Christians, will stand before the judgment seat of Christ to give an account for how we've lived. For Paul, that was motivation. He said, you know, I want to get that well done. I want to have that commendation. That was a motivation, one of the reasons why Paul served with zeal. But there's more to his motivation than that. And I think it really comes from the awareness of what had transpired in his life. Because he had this motivation to serve God and stand before God with his approval, he could say to the Corinthians that what I am is plain. I mean, I'm living with an awareness of standing before God's judgment someday. So therefore, I can stand before you. Whatever you may think of me as a Corinthian church, what I am is plain. And he says, verse 12, we're not trying to commend ourselves to you again, but we're giving you an opportunity to take pride in us so that you can answer those false teachers who take pride in what is seen rather than what is in the heart. He says, if we're out of our mind, it's for the sake of God. If we're in our right mind, it is for you. Now, I'm not absolutely sure what Paul is talking about when he says, if we're out of our mind. it is for you. But I do know that as you read through the book of Acts, you discover in Acts chapter 26, I think it's verse 24, Paul stands before Agrippa and he has to give, tells his story to Agrippa. And another king is there with Agrippa, Festus, and Paul is on trial. And as Paul stands on trial, explaining what had happened in his life, he ends up preaching to Agrippa and to Festus, and he challenges them to think about the reality of what he's talking about. And he turns this defense into a sermon, an evangelistic sermon. And King Festus says, Paul, you're crazy. All of your learning has driven you crazy. Jesus himself, remember back in the book of Mark, where his brothers and sister and mother showed up because he was going throughout the day. He wasn't eating anything. He's too busy. They just said he's lost his marbles. There are going to be times when people who are so committed to following Christ that those around them might think they're crazy. But Paul says, I'm not crazy. I'm committed. I'm not crazy. I am compelled. And that's the second motivation, not only the accountability, but he says in verse 14, for Christ's love compels us because we're convinced that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. There's not only the motivation that Christ loves you so much that you want to serve him, but there's the motivation that Christ's love makes a difference in your life. He loved you so much that he died for you. And his death wasn't just a great loving act. It was an act that changed who you are. He said that when Jesus Christ died, all die. I think what he means is potentially that all of us, when Christ died, have potentially died to the person we used to be. You don't change, you don't really become a different person until you fully embrace and believe that. But when Christ died, his death was sufficient for every person who believes. So that if you really believe, you can be changed. That, as he says, he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him. There's a reorientation that takes place, and it took place in Paul's life. As Paul writes this, Paul is not writing some dry theological tome that he wants us to take notes on. He's telling his story. He could have stood up here and just said, look, I was out ready to destroy the church. I hated the people who named the name of Christ. I put people to death. I was there at the stoning of Stephen. And it's all changed. Now I realize that he is all I live for. Now my life is lived for him. And this about face took place in Paul's life. And for every person who truly believes in Jesus Christ, their life has changed. He died. Therefore, all of us have the potential to die to the person we used to be different. So he says, as a result of that, there are a couple consequences of that. In verse 16 and 17, both begin with the same Greek word. This is therefore, so that. So he says, so from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. And therefore, anyone who is in Christ is a new creation. The old is gone. The new has come. This change that took place in Paul is a change that takes place in us. It's a change in how we look at people. And it's a change in how we look at ourselves. Paul says that I no longer look at people the way I used to look at them. I don't even regard Jesus the way I used to regard him. Apparently, we don't know this for a fact, but apparently Paul knew Jesus, saw Jesus, was in the crowds when Jesus talked. We don't know exactly how close, whether they ever actually had a conversation. Paul had no real interest in Jesus. As far as he was concerned, he was a false teacher. But Paul said, you know, I realize all that's changed. The change that's taken place in me has caused me to see Jesus differently, and it's caused me to see everyone else differently. For Paul, before he came to Jesus Christ, all there were devout Jews and the rest. After he came to Jesus Christ, there were those who were followers of Christ and those who could be followers of Christ. Paul had changed his whole outlook. He was an enemy with just about everybody else who didn't agree with him. But after he came to know Jesus Christ, he realized that he was a person who could invite everyone he knew to be a follower of Jesus, to have the same experience with Jesus that he had had, to have the same change of heart and change of life that he had experienced. And so he said, it's changed the way I look at other people. It's changed me. He said, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. Do you realize that about yourself? If you're a Christian, maybe you're just a new Christian. And maybe in recent weeks, you committed your life to follow Jesus. And as best you could, you just said, you know, Lord, I know I'm a sinner. I know Jesus died for me. And you got up from that experience and you felt just the same way as you did before you prayed that prayer. You really believe it, but your life doesn't feel much different. Paul wants you and me to know that there has been a change. That you're not the person you used to be. You now have the life of God within you, enabling you to be the person God wants you to be. He is changing you and has changed you. And it's just a matter of you and of me living in step with who we now are, recognizing the change that has taken place. So as Paul reflects on his own experience of coming to know Jesus Christ, he's been compelled, first of all, by the awareness that he's going to be accountable for what he does. And second of all, compelled because of what Christ had done for him. It had changed the way he looked at other people. It changed the way he looked at himself. He was a new creature. And so Paul says that he has a responsibility. And this is specific to the Apostle Paul. This we've been talking about in the How to Study the Bible class, understanding what the passage is talking about. And primarily this is talking about Paul's ministry. But while he's speaking specifically of himself, it applies also to those of us who are followers of Christ in a less specific way. Paul was commissioned to be an apostle, sent by Jesus Christ to be his spokesman. We have not been commissioned as directly, but Jesus told his disciples to go out and make disciples of all the nations. So as such, what Paul says about himself as an official apostle of Jesus Christ is indirectly true of us. If you've become a follower of Jesus, then the way you look at other people can change. One of the things that's great about our church, that I love about our church, is that we're a church of people of mixed backgrounds, different ages, different races, different economic statuses. And that's the way it should be in the body of Christ, because there is not any one group that has made it. All of us come before God as sinners in need of forgiveness. And we all have that in common. And anyone here who has a relationship with God, it's not because you're better than me or I'm better than you. It's because Jesus Christ died for each and every one of us. and he changes us. And this was the message that Paul had to share. And so he said, all this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them, and he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. Paul was excited that he had the opportunity to be the bearer of this good news. He said, "We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God was making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Paul says he has been given a responsibility to be a heavenly diplomat, to tell people who don't know that they can be friends with God, to tell people who don't know that they can break down the walls of race, the walls of prejudice, the walls that divide them from one another, because they can come before God and realize that God accepts them for who they are, and God accepts others for who they are, and he sent his son to die for those sins. And that puts everybody on equal footing. It's a message of reconciliation between people, because it's a message of reconciliation with God. You know, reconciliation just means getting made right because there's been something that's wrong. And God has done nothing wrong in our relationship with him. He's not the person who's had any problems. We have offended God. We have disobeyed him. We've spat in his face. We've gone our own way. And yet, God took all the steps necessary to give us a relationship with him. And as a result of what Jesus has done, he can say that no longer does he see us as sinful people. If you've trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, the amazing thing is that God doesn't see you as a sinner. He sees you as a righteous person. That last verse, verse 21, is so amazing. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. God allowed Jesus to bear our sin so that we might have his righteous standing before God. I woke up early this morning just thinking about this verse and thinking, knowing how frequently I fail God and how frequently I feel like a failure and feel like the sinner that I am. And then I realized, that's not how God sees me. God sees me as righteous because of his son. God has a much higher vision of Tory Robinson than I have of myself. And I need to have a perspective like Paul had that trusts that what God has done in my life is true and live accordingly. And Paul said, this is a message that I've been given to share. It's a great privilege. An awesome honor that people can be reconciled to one another, that the walls of hatred and prejudice and all the things that divide us can be broken down because we stand on equal footing before God. And that ultimately the wall that separates us from God, the wall of our sin, has been broken down in Jesus Christ. And God sees us not just as his friends, he sees us as his children, forgiven, freely allowed to be in relationship with him. So what made Paul great? Paul was overwhelmed with the truth of what God had given to him to proclaim. He came to realize it was absolutely true because it had made a difference in his life. And because it had made a difference in his life, he wanted everyone else to know it as well. And it seems to me that we need to remind ourselves of what we claim to know. Because if we really understand the gospel message that we've been talking about, if we really believe that God has done everything necessary to give us a new relationship with Him and has changed us and He sees us differently and we now have a righteous standing before Him and He wants us to live in accordance with who we are, if we truly believe that, then we'll be compelled to live differently and compelled to tell others about what a wonderful gift God has given. I don't know that any of us will make the impact of the Apostle Paul. But God didn't call us to be Pauls. He called us to be who we are. He simply asks us to believe what we say we believe. To learn about it, to understand it, and to believe it with all of our hearts, and then to live accordingly. And if we do that, we'll be compelled. Compelled to be the people God wants us to be, and compelled to be the people who share that good news with everyone around us. Because they desperately need it, just as we do.